from verse 1 down to verse 11. As we begin in Acts chapter 1, Luke writes, "In the first book of Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" As we move along in the book of Acts chapter 1, I'm aware of the significant theological doctrines that present themselves in verses 4 through 11. So lest you think that I'm not going to address them, I assure you that I intend to, as they need to be addressed to some degree. It's these theological, significant theological, wonderful truths, such as the role of the Holy Spirit, that including the baptism of the Holy Spirit and his empowering to witness. Acts later speaks of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Are they the same as the gift of the Holy Spirit and the baptism? Are they the same? That's what we hope to just kind of unravel just a little bit. This theological truth found in verses 6 through 8 of the significance of witnessing the gospel of Christ, and how Luke does so in a context of a question from the disciples setting up Christ's kingdom, when he will do that. There's this significance of the theological truth in verses 9 and 10 of the ascension of Jesus, and how it reveals a change in redemptive history from an old covenant to new covenant, and how it is essential, is essential to the Christian faith. There is a significance of even the return of Christ in verse 11. As the apostles were gazing into heaven, the angels speak to them and mention that Jesus will do what? He will come back. It's no small thing that the last recorded words of the angels to the disciples was about his return. This is not a forever mission that we find ourselves in. Going to the ends of the earth, from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, is not a forever mission. It's going to come to a halt one day. So all of this is packed into these verses that we will consider this morning. Now, I hope to address it and unpack these truths as we go along in order to appreciate how it all fits in with Luke's history of the church. Now, this doesn't mean that we're going to enter in some exhaustive study of each truth. I mean, to do so, I believe, is well beyond the scope and what we need to do in the book of Acts in our study. In other words, it would be beyond the scope of our study in this venture to go and study about the Holy Spirit. We'd be here for a long time if we studied about the role of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, So that's not our intention, but I do want to answer some theological questions that may arise in your mind as we go through these texts. So this Lord's Day is dedicated to getting a concise understanding of verses 4 through 11 with the intention of drawing out the individual doctrines in the following week or couple of weeks and how they tie into Luke's history. From verses 1 through 3, we noted that Luke makes Jesus the subject of the verses. He is so in verses 4 through 11 also. In other words, this is what Luke is going to talk about. Jesus is what is going to be talked about in verses 1 through 11. In verses 1 through 3, remind us that Jesus is alive. The Bible says that he presented himself as still living, and he appeared to them over a period of 40 days, teaching them about the kingdom of God. Now, in other words, this is what is going on. The tide has turned. The subject matter has changed. We no longer see despondent, depressed, defeated disciples. The closed rooms filled with fear and questions have been replaced by awestruck apostles who are eager and are pursuing to go beyond the confines of their home place, in other words, beyond the borders, to get the gospel out. And so the change is brought about and it is explained. The change in the disciples is brought about and explained only by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No other religions can claim what Christianity claims about their founder. The statement for all religions is that their founder is dead. But for Christianity, it is heralded he is alive. The resurrection was and is proven a historical fact. Again, the apostles were certain of at least two things. They were certain that he was dead. They witnessed the death on the cross. They witnessed the spear going into the side. They witnessed the burial, but they are certain of this other truth, that he is also alive. Because Jesus showed himself through many proofs, according to the first few verses of this chapter, he showed himself with many proofs. And it is the message of the resurrection that Jesus told his disciples to go tell the entire world, Luke chapter 24. So what I am saying to you, church, is that the resurrection is the foundation of Christianity. Talk of the resurrection means that you're going to talk about his death, you're going to talk about his burial. If you have a burial, if you have a resurrection, that means you have to have a death and a burial. Now, I shared this before, but I used to be in a church, the church choir at my last church, and we would do those cantatas. And the last song of the cantata was called the finale. And I would always joke with them and call it the finally, because people were so glad when we were finished singing it. You know, the disciples had a false finale. In Luke chapter 23, they originally thought that it was over when Jesus was crucified and he died, only to learn that that part of his passion was just another song in the cantata. The finale is found as it began with the resurrection and will ultimately end with the return. So the finale, the finally, is the resurrection, the ascension, because this means so much to the Christian faith, and the second advent of Jesus, verses 1 through 11, has every one of these elements in the finale. The resurrection is found in verse 1 through 3, where he appeared to them. He presented himself alive. The ascension is found in verses 9 and 10, where the disciples were gazing up to heaven, and the angels, we believe to be angels, stood beside and said, "Why do you keep looking into heaven? He will come back as he left." And then we have the return in verse 11 that he would come back. All that comes along with all of this, he was teaching in these 11 verses. So what happens now? What are the apostles who spent 3 to 3.5 years of their lives with Jesus, meaning that he discussed with them the kingdom of God and this great salvation plan and the intricate details of that plan, what do they do now? Knowing that it's not over. He's alive. Listen to how Luke records for us this going forward, if you would, in verses 4 through 11. Now, I want you to keep in mind that the resurrection has changed the minds about everything they believe. All the despondency, despair, it is gone. These are new people. And he tells them in verses 4 and 5 to wait. And then he tells them in verses 6 through 8 to go. And then he tells them in verses 9 through 11 to anticipate. Let's look at these. He tells them in verses 4 and 5 that they need to wait. Scripture says, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, why does he tell them to wait? It says that Jesus was staying with them. A lot of translators translate this, means that specific word means to air, eat, or to share salt. Peter said this in Acts chapter 10, or showed us that a lot of times that Jesus would appear to them, and he would oftentimes eat meals with them. And that's what we gather in Acts chapter 10, verses 40 and 41. You don't need to turn there, but as he preached to the Gentiles, we see this truth. In verses 40 and 41, he preaches that God raised Jesus on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. They ate and they drank with him. This eating and drinking with the disciples was a proof that he was indeed alive. He was not a ghost. They were not hallucinating. I remember on accounts of, in Luke chapter 24, you see that Jesus is meeting with his disciples. And he says, listen, look, here I am. This is me. Look at my nail-scarred hands. Do you have anything to eat? They gave him something to eat. A ghost can't consume food, people. A spirit can't consume food. And we see that in John chapter 21 when he appeared to seven of his disciples. They were fishing and Jesus is on the shore. He said, have you caught anything? We've been here all day and we can't catch a thing. He said, just throw it on the right side of the boat. They filled the net up to the point that they couldn't even drag it in. And their John, I think it was Peter and John who were discussing, said, man, it just kind of looks like and sounds like the Lord to me. And just look at what he allowed to happen. Is this the Lord? He has disclosed himself to them. They realized it was the Lord. They got out of the boat, and what was happening on the shore? Jesus was going to eat with them as it has a charcoal fire, some fish and bread. What a great way to start a morning. Maxwell Health, step to the side. Jesus is in the building. We're going to eat breakfast together. And you see that multiple times throughout the scriptures that Jesus ate with them. So the Bible teaches us in Acts chapter 1, it very well could be, while he was staying, eating with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. You remember on these occasions they continually met, he ordered them not to depart. In John 21, they left Jerusalem and went to Galilee, if you'll remember that. We know it's Galilee because the Bible talks about the Sea of Tiberias, which is in Galilee, and he tells his disciples not to depart. Present, passive, indicative. Literally, stop departing from Jerusalem. So apparently, the disciples were coming and going in and out of Jerusalem. You remember in chapter Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verse 10, that Jesus tells them, after the resurrection, he tells them to go to Galilee to see him there. And in Luke 24, he tells them to stay in the city. What city? Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem, where repentance and forgiveness of one's sins should be proclaimed to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Acts 1:8 tells us that you will receive power from on high to be my witnesses in Jerusalem first. He says in Luke 24:49, I am sending the Spirit. It's coming. without a shadow of a doubt. He says, I want you to wait. He tells the disciples to wait. He tells them to wait. Wait for what and wait for why? What are we waiting for and why are we waiting for it? I am saying that the waiting is for the purpose of God preparing his church to do his work. And we'll see that all through the book of Acts. The disciples could reason that, you know what, it doesn't seem like a time to wait here, Jesus. It seems like we need to be getting the word out. People need to know that you are the Messiah. And it will be revealed that their messianic thoughts still didn't quite measure up to the type of kingdom that Jesus is going to talk about from, and we see that from verses 6 and 7. We'll get there in just a moment. But what are we waiting for? You know what we're waiting for? You know what they were waiting for? They're waiting for a promise. A promise. A promise of something that had been planned from the foundation of the world. That's what he says. But wait for the promise from who? The Father. Promise of the Father. It's a promise from the Father of God who cannot lie. A promise from God who is not like man that he should lie or repent or change his mind. It is a promise from God who is a God of truth. It is a God who is a God of righteousness, a God of justice, a God of holiness, where no evil lies within him. This promise is God's word to man, and is God's word to man, we trust it completely. It is called, here and in Luke 24, the promise of the Father. So you know what we have here? Right in the book of Acts, at the very beginning, we have the Blessed Trinity before us. We have the work of the Father giving the promised Spirit. We have the work of the Son in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and his return. And we have the work of the Spirit in his baptizing and his empowerment. Wait for the promise of the Father. What is the promise of the Father? According to the Scriptures, it is the Holy Spirit of God. You could see that in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, when he writes, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Luke 24, 49, it is called the promise of the Father is being clothed with power from on high. The teaching of the Spirit of God was certainly something that Jesus taught during his earthly ministry before his crucifixion. In fact, and you don't need to turn there, just write it down. I'm going to go a little quicker, just have a little Bible study here. In Luke chapter 11, verse 13, he speaks of the Spirit and he teaches him. And he says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He's teaching about the Holy Spirit. He teaches about the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 10, verse 20, that Jesus is warning about the persecution that was to come. And he says, for it is not for you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Just a few more, and we can find it in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Jesus enters Jerusalem in John chapter 12, and then he uses from that time he enters in chapter 12 to his time of in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is teaching and training the disciples. And among that training and among that teaching, we find in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, so much of the teaching of the Holy Spirit that we come to understand, so much of what we know about the Holy Spirit is found in these verses. In chapter John chapter 14, verse 16, the Bible teaches us about the promise of the Spirit. He says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." In John 14, 26, he tells us who the helper is. And he says this, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." In John chapter 15, verse 26, he speaks of the helper, "But when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father." Remember, Luke says, "Wait for the promise of the Father. He will bear witness about me." What does the Holy Spirit do? He bears witness not about himself, but about Jesus Christ. And finally, in John chapter 16, he talks about the Holy Spirit, the promise of this Father that Luke talks about. And he says in chapter 16, verses 5 and following, he says, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment." He is saying it is expedient for me to go away because the Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead, is going to come in a new covenant way where he's going to indwell people. He's going to live in people. He's going to empower people. He's going to illuminate people. So we'll talk about that at a later day. So in these last chapters of instructions, he talks so much of the Holy Spirit. We see this sending on the day of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that you've been reading about. This is the promise of the Father. And that's what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. He explains that what you see happening in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost is the Holy Spirit. And I am saying that radical transformation came about as a result of the Holy Spirit. Radical transformation in their individual the individual lives of the disciples and in the forthcoming ministries, you see. So what do you have? You have the Spirit where Jesus issued his commands through the Spirit, verse 2. You have the Holy Spirit that was a promise of the Father. You have the Holy Spirit baptizing. And you have the Holy Spirit providing power for mission work. He's all in there. It's the promise of the Spirit. So what can we take away from that? If they don't wait, they're going to fail. God has designed his work to be done his way and for his glory. That sounds egotistical and kind of thumby by God. What I mean by thumby, like he's got to have his thumb on everything, but it sounds egotistical of God. But you remember that the God of very God is the God of truth, and he is holy, and he is the best of beings. There is no other God besides him. You remember the scripture saying that? Who better to glorify than the very best of all beings? What can we gain from this? If they go without waiting, they will fail. The building of the church is not relying on us. If it's relying on the apostles' ability to speak or to do, they can't even do miracles without the Spirit of God on them. And the miracles often authenticated the very preaching of their message. They preached about Jesus, they did a miracle, and it confirmed who he was. Indeed, he is God. The building of the church is not relying upon us. If so, then there's no reason to tell them to wait. Just go on and do what you're going to do. The church takes the Word of God and it preaches it, and then they depend on the Holy Spirit to make the proclamation effectual. I ask you the question, church. What are we dependent on for the church's success? Marketing strategies? Clever slogans? Advertising in order to appeal to the crowds? Design of buildings? Youth rooms that are lit up or not lit up? Are we dependent upon gimmicks? How about programs that we feel we have to keep the programs alive or the church is going to die? I am saying to you what a faulty, unbiblical, and unfortunate understanding of the Word of God. We have been sucked into the lies that we need to market better, appeal better in order to be successful. And you struggle with it every day and every Sunday when you come in here and you don't see certain people here. You're struggling with it. John MacArthur has said this: "You don't think the world has infected the church?" he asked. "Cut out the music. Turn on the lights, the normal light bulbs, please. Have a man stand in front of them and preach the word. Try and sell that. Doesn't sell good." We depend upon a promise that is kept. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will transform the world as He works through the church using the word. It's not our ingenuity. It's not a fix-it plan. You know that little fix-it flat where you just stick the stuff on the stem and it blows it up and it's supposed to prevent or plug a hole in the tire? That's not what we're doing. We're not responsible for fixing something that is flat if the church is flat. We're responsible for depending on the Holy Spirit of God to take, for lack of a better way of saying it, sinful human beings to proclaim His word and make it effectual. You understand that I can't make anything effectual. I wonder at times when he said, "Man, I told them the plain gospel. Why aren't they responding?" Because I can't do it. You have children that are lost. You have loved ones that are lost. You have people you've known all your life that are lost. They've heard the gospel. If somebody would just present the gospel plainly, that's all they need to hear. My friends, they need the illumination of the Holy Spirit of God. Don't we see that? It's the promise of the Father. It's the Holy Spirit. See, to one who has allowed the church to infect you, this seems outdated. It seems outmoded. It seems boring. Churches that insist on preaching the word and holding it before the people and having faith that the Holy Spirit will work, those churches are outnumbered today. Today, we ask God to raise up more of these biblical, faith-bearing churches. And that the people of God would flock to them where they are hearing the preaching of the word and responding as the Holy Spirit is illuminating their minds and hearts and understanding. Churches that will not sacrifice biblical preaching on the altar of entertainment. Churches, ones that will not sacrifice the unadulterated faith and on the altar of gimmicks and showbiz. They must wait for the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. They must wait because they are powerless. They must wait because it's God's blueprint to wait. They must wait because God told them to wait. They must wait because they need illumination. They need power and effectiveness. Because what they will face is a spiritual enemy, one that can only be fought by the Spirit of God and the weapons of God. They will face a spiritual deadness that only a life-given spirit can change. They will face spiritual darkness that only the illumination of the Spirit of God can bring to life. You see, if your mission as an individual Christian or the mission of this church as an church does not involve the Holy Spirit, it's not God's mission. You understand? If you've got all these great plans and you're doing, but it never involves asking God for the power of the Holy Spirit to see you through this, and that you are working and that the Holy Spirit is actually using you. If your mission and this church's mission is not of the Holy Spirit, it's not God's mission, we get away from it. We run from it. It's not right. It's dangerous. He tells them to wait. He tells them to go. Look what he says in verses 6 and 7. We're still ahead of the lunch crowd, guys. Hang over with me, okay? Verse 6 and 7, he tells them to wait, and then he tells them to go. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." You know what? You have to wait before you go. That's what Jesus is telling them. But there is a going. There is a moving. The waiting is just as important as the going. And we still wait. But we're waiting in a different way, because today we want to make certain that God is moving us in a certain direction. But I'm telling you, what we have in the new covenant area is God the Holy Spirit illuminating and empowering us to move and do the work of ministry as he shows us. Have you ever been one to go first and then not wait? Ever done something like that? You look back and said, "Man, I should have waited." It's too late now. God knows what he's talking about. What prompted the question in verse 6 that says, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" It must have been what he just said in verses 4 and 5. It has been the resurrection and the power of the Father. Dr. John Polhill, one of my Greek professors, I had a little time to sit under him, comments that in Jewish thought, God promises often referred to the coming of Israel's final salvation, and this concept is reflected elsewhere in Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 39. Chapter 13, verse 23, chapter 13, verse 32, chapter 26, verse 6. There's the promise in those verses. They looked for this final salvation in the Jewish mind. There would be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as in Joel, recorded in chapter 2. And again, Polhill says this. He says this passage in Joel 2 was interpreted in nationalistic terms that saw a general outpouring of the Spirit in Israel as a mark of the final great messianic day of the Lord, when Israel would be restored to the former glory of David and Solomon. In other words, what he's saying, what prompted them to ask the question, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom?" It was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, because they identified that as the end time, as the day when the Lord will come. He's going to set Israel in its place. You see how they're working this together? Al Mohler said, "What does seem clear in this passage is that the apostles were expecting Jesus to make good on the Old Testament expectation that Israel would become an eternal kingdom with the Messiah reigning on the throne of David." And that is shown in Isaiah chapter 2 when it speaks of a day when Israel would reign over the nations, which would stream to Zion just to hear the word of God. Kent Hughes would say that the rabbis had said the restoration of Israel's political fortunes would be marked by the revived activity of God's Spirit. So now the disciples burned with the hope of political theocracy. They have the outpouring of the Spirit of God, the baptism of the Spirit of God, and they're looking and saying, this may be the time. We're finally going to get this political
kingdom that we've been looking for. And all of a sudden, see, they still had a warped understanding of what this kingdom would be like.
They perhaps did not grasp the spiritual nature of the kingdom of God, because he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. They primarily were used to thinking in terms of a material sense. Donald Guthrie says that they all came from a Jewish background, which means that they expected that when the Messiah came, he would establish the kingdom of Israel. And this frame of thinking lies behind the question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? The time is at hand. The end is at hand. Right, Lord? But note Jesus' response. It's not that the end times are not important. He said, it's not for you to know what the times are. He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons of the fulfillment of God's plans. It's not that it isn't true, but he says, don't be preoccupied with the future that you miss the present and what you're supposed to be doing as the Spirit of God brings and rains down power upon your life. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. It's not the future that I want you to be overly concerned about now. It's the present. Beloved, if we in our day as Christians consider the future of every lost soul in an eternal damnation that is away from God, the presence of God, then we would tell them about Christ in the present. We would be carrying out verse 8, but the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Stop worrying about what is happening in the future. God has that in control. I want you to take note of right now in the mission that is at hand. As we wait for the future promises to be fulfilled, we don't sit idly by. We carry out verse 8. From verse 8, he says, from Jerusalem to the end of the earth, from Jerusalem where he told them to start, the center of Jewish world, to Rome, the center of the Gentile world, the gospel will go out. We start at home, we spread outward, carrying the word, relying on the Spirit of God to make it effectual. Let me close. He tells them to wait, he tells them to go, and he tells them to anticipate. We hope to elaborate, Lord willing, either next week on the ascension of Jesus Christ as it is unique to Luke and Acts and why it's such a significant life-changing doctrine for the church. But Luke records these words in verse 11. Look in verse 9 through 11. We anticipate. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and with a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And he said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. Luke addresses the ascension, but he quickly deals with something else. He leaves the heavenly to deal with the earthly. The time is to witness what you have seen and to anticipate what you will see. And that's the coming of Christ. Just as Jesus ascended, he will return. He will come back. He will come, he said. We anticipate the future return while we work in the present witness. The return of Christ encourages our witness for Christ. God is preparing the church in Acts 1 for the greatest mission endeavor ever to exist. Ever to exist. Greater than any social or humanitarian mission or effort by the lost world, this, and even by Christians for that matter, the mission still continues. It's still going on without a hiccup. The mission will end one day. The end is in sight. He's coming. Church, be prepared. All of that wrapped into these verses. We hope to unpack some of those great, precious truths, like the Spirit of God and the ascension and the return. So what you see today, if it's a biblical church, it's going to be a missional church. I know people that just all they want to talk about is the end time. Some of those people, all they do is talk about the end time. You never see them carrying the gospel. They're just so caught up with what's going to happen. Listen, Jesus reveals, he talks about the end time. That's fine, they have their place. What I am saying, don't be so preoccupied with that you lose sight of the very mission that he's called us to do and carry out. Let's pray together.